Very good. Do sit down and do grab your Bibles again and turn back to Luke chapter 24. We spent a couple of weeks getting ready for Easter, looking at the disciples, then we celebrated Easter last weekend. We're going to spend a couple of weeks this week and next week thinking about the disciples after Easter, and we're going to start by looking at Luke 24. I mentioned already that we're looking for an associate minister at the moment. And one of the things I've been doing this week is reading some CVs. Now, I know that CV stands for curriculum vitae, and I've got absolutely no idea what that means. So I'm going to look to Nora and ask her, what does that mean? I know it's Latin, isn't it? What does it mean, Nora?
The way of life.
There you go. That's what a CV is. Anyway, a CV, if you've never written one or you don't know what it is, a CV is like a list or a record of all the things that you've done or that you've won or that you've achieved or that you've experienced. It's what you put together when you apply for a job. They very often ask you to send in your CV. I remember when I wrote my first CV, I got sort of halfway down one page. I thought, what else do I put in my CV? I did a paper round when I was 13. I can swim 25 metres. Anyway, that's the sort of thing you put in your CV, right? What you studied, where you studied, what grades you got. You're trying to show your potential employer how good you are and how great you'd be at that job. Which I think is why I found it so weird to be reading the CVs of people who were applying to be our associate minister. Now, I'm thrilled that they've applied. Like I said, keep on praying for more people to apply. And these people want to come and serve God here at Christchurch. But how do you put that on a CV? What do you put as your strengths and weaknesses when you want to serve God? I remember applying for a job once, and they asked me to send them my best three sermons. I don't even understand the question. What do you put on a CV if you want to serve God? What do you put as your notable achievements or grades or awards? It's all a bit weird, isn't it? It made me ask this question. Oh, look. That's last week's PowerPoint. That's interesting. I could preach last week's sermon if you like, but I don't think that's going to help anyone, is it? Well, do you know what? Sergey, it's perfectly possible that I sent you the wrong one. Sergey's going to work on that for a second. Thanks, Sergey. It made me ask this question. What qualifies someone to serve God? What qualifies someone to serve God? Which comes with another question, doesn't it? What disqualifies someone to serve God? I wonder if you've ever wondered that. Well, I think Luke chapter 24, and maybe my PowerPoint, or maybe not, will help us to answer those questions. Because if you have a look that in the last few verses of Luke, the bit we didn't read right at the end, verses 50 to 53, Jesus leaves. Jesus is going to leave in verses 50 to 53. And so in our passage, in verses 36 to 49, he shows his disciples how they've been made ready to serve him once he's gone. But what's fascinating about it is that what qualifies them to serve him and what makes them ready, I don't think is what we would expect. In fact, in some ways, I think it's the opposite of what we would expect. And that's interesting, not just for what it means for them then, it's also interesting for what it means for us today. Because I think this passage shows us that sometimes the things that we imagine would qualify us to serve God, don't. And sometimes I think the things that we imagine would disqualify us from serving God don't. Sometimes they're the very things that make us ready. Let me try and show you what I mean. Thank you, Sergey, for finding my PowerPoint. Can I be back on the clicker? Is that great stuff? Let's pray together as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now. As we look at your word, we thank you for your spirit that inspired it to be written and recorded. We pray he would be with us now as we read it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a look at verse 46, not 36, 46, near the end of our reading. It says, Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. In various places in the Old Testament, God made it clear that the rescuer he would send, the Christ, would have to suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. And then, the Old Testament said, repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, well, I've done my bit, right? I've done the first bit. Now it's time for you to do your bit, the second bit. But I think that comes as a surprise. If you were with us a couple of weeks before Easter, do you remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was just about to be arrested. He was about to be put on trial and about to be crucified. He knew that soon he was going to have to drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And so he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he asked his disciples to come and pray with him and for him. But do you remember what happened? 3 times he went back to them and he found them sleeping. And then we saw that when Judas arrived with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, the disciples ran away. And then Peter, most famously, denied Jesus 3 times. We'll think about that more next week. But all the disciples deserted Jesus. Turn back a page with me to chapter 23, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21, this is when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. Pilate takes him out to the crowd and the crowd shout out, crucify him, crucify him. But where were the disciples? Shouting, don't, don't. In chapter 23, verses 26 to 28, it says a large number of people followed him, that's Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed. But where were the disciples? Why weren't they following? We read that when Jesus was crucified, everyone was taking the opportunity to throw insults at Jesus. Why weren't the disciples there supporting him, defending him, speaking up for him? They're not mentioned anywhere. Perhaps the only place they are mentioned is in verse 49 of chapter 23, which says, but all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching those things. Maybe that's where they were, hiding in the background. Then in verses 50 to 52, it tells us that a man called Joseph from Arimathea asked for Jesus' body after he died so that he could bury it. Well, that's great for Joseph of Arimathea, but why wasn't it the disciples who asked for Jesus' body so they could bury it properly? Then in verses 55 and 56, it says the women followed Joseph to see where Jesus was buried. Not the disciples, the women. In chapter 24, again, it's the women who go to the tomb on Easter Sunday and find it empty. But look at what it says in verse 9. When they came back from the tomb, they told these things to the 11, that's the disciples, and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Even when Peter in verse 12 goes to the tomb to look for himself, he tells us he didn't understand. So why were they absent? And why were they silent? And why were the disciples in these last two chapters, in these last few days of Jesus' life, so full of fear and so empty of faith? And then two of them, if you know the story, met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That's most of chapter 24. And then they go back to tell the disciples. And then we get to our passage, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Strangers had taken better care of Jesus than they did. The women had believed, but the disciples didn't. And now, even when Jesus appears to them in person, they think it must be a ghost. So what does Jesus do? Does he give up on his friends who have so spectacularly failed him? Does he walk away from them? Is he ashamed of them and their slowness and their faithlessness? Well, no, not at all. He is gentle with them and he is patient with them. And as the passage goes on, I think what we see is that the very things that we might have thought would disqualify them now from being used by him and useful to him in the future are actually the very things that prepare them for ministry. And the first is this: to preach forgiveness, you need to know you're a failure. I did maths A-level, which was horrible for all sorts of reasons. But one of the reasons that I found maths A-level so hard was that my teacher, Mr. Boucher, was a genius. He was a maths genius. I don't know anything about maths. There's a law called Boucher's Law. That's how much of a maths genius he was. He went to Oxford or Cambridge to study maths. Reading maths to him was like reading a kid's book. It was easy. It was obvious. He didn't even need to think about it. But you see, that made him an awful teacher for me, because that's not how I see maths. So he could teach me the theory, but he wasn't patient with me or gentle. He didn't empathize with my struggles. He just got frustrated. And friends, we can do the same when we're telling someone about Jesus. Turn back two pages with me to page 1058. This is when Jesus and his disciples are having their Last Supper together. Jesus is just about to be arrested, right? 3 days earlier, here we are. In chapter 22, verse 24, Jesus is about to be arrested. Look at what it says. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest. Jesus was about to die, and what were his disciples doing? They were arguing which one of them might be the greatest. Now turn back to chapter 24. 3 days later, is any of them arguing which one of them is the greatest? Is any one of them congratulating themselves now on being such a wonderful disciple of Jesus? On Thursday night at the Last Supper, they were under the impression somehow that they were great, that they were special, that they had something to boast about in themselves. And then for 3 days they failed and they failed and they failed and they failed and they failed. But when Jesus sees them again, he doesn't say to them, "Well, now you're no good to me. No, he says to them, now that you've failed and failed and failed and failed and failed, now you're ready to preach repentance and forgiveness. Now you're ready to preach repentance and forgiveness because you know how much you need it. Now you're ready to preach repentance and forgiveness because now you know how precious it is. Because now you'll do it with empathy and with gentleness and with patience and with kindness. To preach forgiveness, you need to know you're a failure. Secondly, to preach to the nations, you need to know that faith is a gift. Look at verse 37. It says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Sorry, 36, let's start there. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, which means grilled fish. Then he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus was giving them proof, right? He wanted to show them, to prove to them that it was really him, that he was really real. He gave them physical proof and then he gave them scriptural proof or proof from the Bible. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That's what they call the Old Testament. These guys were going to spend the rest of their lives telling people about Jesus. They were going to be his witnesses. And most of them, as far as we know, were going to die for being his witnesses. So they needed to be sure that it was true. And so Jesus gave them proof. He gave them evidence. But did you notice what it said in verse 40 and 41? When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but they still did not believe. He told them in verse 44 that the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to his death and resurrection. But did you notice they still didn't understand? It's not until verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The disciples had spent something like 3 years with Jesus. They had front row seats to his miracles. They heard his sermons again and again and again. They would have talked with him over mealtimes. They would have walked with him along the road. They would have shared their lives with him for 3 years. And they still didn't understand. The women came to them and told them that the tomb was empty. The friends who'd met Jesus on the Emmaus Road told them that they'd seen Jesus, but they still didn't understand. And even when Jesus himself stood before them, they thought they were seeing a ghost. And maybe our reaction is to read this and want to sort of tear our hair out and say, how can you be so slow? But Jesus doesn't tear his hair out, does he? Yes, they were slow and blind and ignorant. And so he opened their minds and gave them the gift of faith. But he doesn't say to them, I'm sorry, guys, you're just not what I was looking for. I need sharp thinkers who are going to argue with intellectuals. I need people who are going to make really excellent, pithy YouTube videos proving that I'm God. No, he gives them the gift of faith, and then he says, now you're ready to preach my name to the nations. Now you're ready. Sometimes I speak to Christians and they'll say things to me like, I don't understand why people don't believe. It's so obvious. and the alternatives are so hopeless and the evidence is so clear. And I know what they mean. But they're basically saying, I can't understand why anyone could be so stupid. Which is another way of saying, I'm so smart. I believe because I'm bright. I'm saved because I'm smart. Friends, if that's what we think, if we think we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is our King because we're smart and because we worked it out, we are completely wrong. The only reason anyone believes is because God is incredibly kind. And he opens our minds and our blind eyes. So it's good to look at the evidence. And it's important for us to know that we can look at the facts and they will point us to the truth. But people don't believe because they work it out. People believe when God gives them the gift of faith. And if we forget that, well, then we won't be patient when we're telling someone about Jesus for the 10th time. If we forget that, well, then we won't speak kindly and we won't explain gently and we won't listen generously. We'll be impatient or we'll belittle others and be puffed up with pride. Until, that is, we meet an atheist who's smarter than us, and there are plenty of them, or a Muslim who's kinder than us, and there are plenty of them, at which point we'll be rocked and shaken and confused. Do you see the point? If the disciples were going to be Jesus' witnesses and preach to the nations, they needed to know that faith is not an achievement that we win. It is a gift that we're given. Because only then would they preach gently and generously and winsomely to everyone and not give up and never give up on anyone. And only then would they do it all on their knees, asking God for his help. And that's the last thing they needed. To be God's witness, you need to rely on God's strength. This is the end of Luke's first book. And in his second book, which we call Acts, which is really called the Acts of the Apostles, which is another name for disciples, we read about what the disciples or the apostles went on to do. And what strikes you if you read the book of Acts is just how much they've changed. See, in the Gospels, the disciples are often brash, but in Acts, we find they are brave. In Luke's Gospel, they're often foolish, but in Acts, we find they are wise. In the Gospel, their faith is weak. In Acts, their faith is incredibly strong. In the Gospel, they are proud. In Acts, they are wonderfully humble. So what makes the difference? How did they change? Well, I think one of the biggest things that prepared them for ministry is that they failed. They deserted Jesus. And they discovered that their faults and their failings and their faithlessness didn't disqualify. And they discovered that Jesus didn't desert them. They didn't become great leaders of the church by going on management courses or getting the right training. They didn't learn to become great preachers by reading books on self-esteem or effective communication. No, they discovered the incredible love of Christ
and they learned to trust God. And that was always God's plan. Jesus wanted to use them to start a revolution that is still going on today. But before they could start, they had to be made ready. Before they could preach forgiveness, they needed to know they were failures. Before they could go out and preach to the nations, they needed to know that faith is a gift. And to be God's witnesses, they needed to learn to rely on God's strength alone. So, friends, I want to finish our time by asking you three questions. Because these truths aren't just for the disciples back then, they're for us today as well, because Jesus wants the gospel to keep going out to all the nations and keep going out to the people of Greenbank and to Northwich and to keep going out to your friends and your family and your neighbours through you. So let me ask you three questions. First of all, do the things you've always thought disqualify you really disqualify you? You see, if you've been coming along to Christchurch for any length of time, you will have heard me say before that it's our task to tell our friends and our families and our neighbours about Jesus. But I bet that for some of you, when you've heard me say that, there's been another little voice in your head saying, yes, but not me. Dim doesn't mean me. The Bible doesn't mean me. That's true for others. But not me because of... because of what, friends? Because of something you've done in your past? Because of something that you're still struggling with in your present? Because you feel like a failure? Friend, who is better to tell someone else about the repentance and forgiveness we find in Jesus than someone who knows they're a failure? Who is better to tell someone about the repentance and forgiveness we find in Jesus than someone who is still struggling, but who's found repentance and forgiveness? Do you see, those things don't disqualify you, they make you ready. Perhaps as you've sat there and heard me say it's our job to tell our friends and our family as our neighbours, you've thought, well, I know we're all called to tell our friends and our families about Jesus, but I'm not clever enough. I don't know my Bible well enough. When I try to speak, my words get all mixed up. Friends, faith is a gift. No one can argue someone else into believing. No one can convince someone else with the proof that they have to believe. Faith is a gift. Your friends and your family and your neighbors don't need me or anyone else. They need you. That's why God gave them you. To love them. And be patient with them. To speak when you can. As best you can. But most of all, to pray for them. Your weaknesses don't disqualify you. They should just remind you that you can't do it by yourself. You need God's help. Perhaps the very thing that you've always thought disqualifies you from telling other people about Jesus is the very thing that makes you ready. Here's my second question. Is this season of your life a time when God is making you ready to serve him? This is a hard question. to ask. But I want to speak particularly to those of you who are going through a hard time at the moment. Could it be that God is using this time, as painful as it is, to make you and to shape you and to transform you more into the person he wants you to be, so that you are ready to serve him? And here's why I ask, because those days of failure and fear must have been agonizing for the disciples. But they weren't ready to serve God without going through those days. So when we go through hard times, could we consider that maybe God is using them to change us and prepare us to serve him? Here's the last question. Might the things that we've always thought qualify us to serve God actually just be getting in the way? Maybe it's our experience. Maybe it's our gifts. Maybe it's our abilities. The things that we would put on our spiritual CV. Friends, maybe those are things that are not helping us to serve God in the way he wants us to. Maybe they're getting in the way. Maybe they're making us proud. Maybe they're making us impatient with others. Maybe they're making us rely on ourselves and not completely on God. As I read through those CVs of our prospective associate minister, do you know what my prayer was? That whoever it is who God has lined up for us, he would be a man who knows he is a failure, who's been forgiven. That he would be a man who knows he is no better than anyone else, so he will preach to everyone else. My prayer is that he would be a man who knows his weakness, so that he would trust in God's strength. And I pray that you and I might be like that too, so that we would be ready to serve him. Let me pray before we sing. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing kindness to us. Thank you that so often what we think or imagine comes nowhere close to how wonderful you are. Dear Heavenly Father, prepare us, we pray, to serve you. Help us to see that very often the things that we think might disqualify us are the very things we need to speak to others gently and winsomely and kindly. Help us, we pray, not to rely on our own abilities, but entirely to trust in you, so that we might continue the work that you called all your disciples and followers to preach the gospel of Jesus to the nations and give everyone the chance to believe. In his name we pray. Amen.